The subtitle on this humility book is True Greatness. And I thought it was good to remind us of it again because it's really sets the stage, or I guess the scripture today set the stage for this book, because this book is about a humility that we need before God and teaching us about what true greatness is, as is our passage today. And humility is just something that our culture doesn't hold up as something to pursue, but it is something that Scripture commands us to be pursuing. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Why? Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. A passage like that, a warning like that, that God opposes the proud, the opposite of humility, that should motivate us to find out, how do we do that? How do I pursue that? How do I forsake my pride anytime I see it rearing its head in my life? Of course, it's pride which keeps us from pursuing that. And that's part of the disciples' issue as well in our passage today. They don't see the pride in their lives. And we spent last week, we looked at a couple of the deficiencies of the disciples. And we're going to look at another one today. We're going to be looking at a lack of humility. And they don't recognize their lack of humility. And in fact, they thought their attitudes probably were virtuous and right. That's how sin is sometimes, isn't it? And that's what pride is, really. It's a sin. It's against what God says. And any time that we have attitudes and beliefs which are contrary to what Christ upholds and what Christ does, that's what the Bible calls sin. And there are sinful attitudes and tendencies in our lives and in the disciples' lives that are about to be exposed by the teachings of Jesus. I think, like the disciples, we have a hard time of seeing our sin too. And we need texts like this to not just look at the disciples, but to look at our own lives as well. And we get to learn from their mistakes. We get to see this. And sometimes it's easier to see mistakes in others, isn't it? But we want to turn this on ourselves as well and take some time to see their mistakes and our deficiencies, our lack, our sinful attitude as well. Well, Jesus has already been teaching in the Gospel of Luke some radical principles that are just totally upside down from the world. This pride isn't something new. I mean, the world upholds pride. The Bible upholds humility. But even back in Luke 6, when Jesus was giving his sermon to the disciples, he was telling us to love enemies, to bless those who hate you, to be kind to the ungrateful, and be merciful as God is, even to the unlovely. That was quite a radical teaching. And even here in chapter 9:23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He's saying, to gain your life, you need to lose it. If I really want to gain my life, meaning gain my life with God, I need to give up the life which is away from God, because this life with God is more desirable than anything below. Now, the disciples heard it, to deny themselves, but they didn't understand it yet. Today's lesson is going to be a lesson furthering an understanding of what it means to deny yourself, what it means for us to deny ourselves. And it's in this essential area where we are deficient and they are deficient in humility. Last week it was a lack of faith and a lack of understanding, and they were lacking in faith and believing what Christ commanded them, that this was a promise for them to hold on to. And they were lacking in understanding that Jesus' mission includes him dying on the cross. But Jesus is resolved for two things for his disciples. First, to teach his disciples what it means to follow him, including denying themselves. And he's determined to go to Jerusalem and face his own death. Last week he just got done telling them in verse 44 of his coming death. And he had told them already back in 9:22 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus was talking with Elijah and Moses about his departure, the same type of event. And even in next week's passage, 9:51, you see that Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem. He is looking, he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem, it says. When the days were approaching for his ascension, meaning his death, resurrection, being carried up to heaven, he was determined, he was setting his face to go to Jerusalem and face what he came to accomplish, his death on the cross, to die and be buried, and to go back to glory with his heavenly Father. Part of what he will be teaching his disciples is about this death. On this journey to Jerusalem, which is the better part of 10 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, continually teaching the disciples and talking against what the religious leaders are, so they see the contrast of what is right and good. He's going to teach them that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It says that both in Matthew and Mark. He came to be a servant. Okay, this was the king, and he came to serve by dying for people, to suffer death. And the disciples' failure to understand the nature of Jesus' suffering, his servant role, is going to be demonstrated in a couple incidents in our passage today, which reveals their pride and their self-serving attitude. And when they don't understand Jesus' mission, they're not going to understand their mission as his disciples, his apostles, the ones that he is sending out to represent him. So we're going to be looking at their lack of humility, first in what they think of themselves and in what they think of others. So starting at Luke 9:46, it starts with an argument. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So already you think, well, an argument started that's not looking too good for the disciples. And it's not talking about necessarily a vicious shouting match or anything like that, but they're debating, they're deliberating, they're giving various reasonings, and they're trying to make a case why one should be the greatest. Now, the greatest relative to what? These guys are following around the Messiah, the Christ, the one who God has anointed to be the king over Israel. And they're thinking, okay, Jesus is bringing in a new regime, and they are his sidekicks. So you got the king here, and they're saying, okay, where do we fit into this? What's going on? And they continue to think this kingdom is coming where Jesus is going to set it up immediately through this whole journey to Jerusalem, these 10 chapters, even up to 19:11. Luke writes, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, that is the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, this was their expectation. They've understood that Christ is the Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to set up a new regime. And, you know, they're giving arguments. It's like, well, where's our place in this? Now, we don't know their arguments, but, you know, you might have guys like Andrew saying, hey, I was the first one that Jesus picked. You know, I'm the first guy. I should have some role in there. And it's like John's going like, hey, wait a minute. I was with you then too. I should have a role there. Or Peter, James, and John, they had just seen the glory of God on the mountaintop. And they're coming down and it's like, hey, Jesus took us aside. And, you know, we're kind of special here. Surely we have a good role. Back and forth, they're probably giving reasons as to why they should be the greatest in this new regime, have the top spots. And of course, they're looking at one another. It's like, you got a lot of nerve. Who do you think you are, right? Thinking you're so great and so special. But if you think about it, these guys are pretty privileged, right? Here we have the man from God who will be king. And there's a crowd of disciples. It's talked about back in Luke 6. There's a crowd of disciples, and out of this crowd of disciples, Jesus picks 12. Well, why did he do that? He named them apostles. They are representatives of him. Okay, so out of all these, he's picked 12. It's like, okay, he has some intention for these guys, which seems pretty unique. He obviously has plans for them. And then, going to chapter 9, just reviewing again, he called these 12 guys together, And what did he do? He gave them authority and power to heal and cast out demons and proclaim his message. So these 12 guys have Jesus' authority. And then they're about to feed the 5,000. Jesus does the miracle, but those are the guys passing out the bread, right? These guys are with Jesus on the inside track. They get the FaceTime with all the people. They're kind of his public relations guys. And then, as we said, they were Peter, James, and John. They're up on the mountain seeing Jesus in glory. In Matthew, Mark, it says Jesus told them, don't tell anybody about what you saw up there. So they're thinking, we got the inside scoop here, right? It's like, Jesus took us up there. We're not to tell anyone what's going on. He's got some intentions for us. Now, given that they understand that Jesus is the Christ, and he's going to set up a kingdom sometime, they probably feel pretty justified in thinking that they're going to get some good spots in the new regime. It makes sense. We would probably think the same thing too, wouldn't we? Now, they're going to take it even further. It's like, okay, all 12 of us, we're part of the inner circle here, but I'm going to be the greatest among the rest of you guys. I got the top spot. And that's what they're arguing about. Who is the greatest? And we see already a tendency there. When we receive great blessings from God, we can start to think we're pretty special and let it go to our head. And we can take it for granted, or we can think we deserved it. That happened in the Corinthian church. Paul writes to the Corinthians where there's envy and strife among them. Paul calls them immature because they're like, hey, I got this spiritual ministry and you have that one and mine's all flashy. And then there's guys who are boasting about that, other guys who are jealous about that. And Paul's like, you think you're so great. No, you need everybody else. Okay, he gives the body metaphor. It's like, you know, you can't have a head without an arm and all these types of things. Who's the finger to say to this? It's like, you all need one another. We studied that in Sunday school. Jesus, he didn't call one disciple. How many did he call? He called 12. Right? He had a purpose for all 12 of them. Sure, they had great privileges, but was it because of themselves? Was it something that they did? No, Jesus picked them. It doesn't say anything about them being qualified. In fact, when we studied it, they were 12 ordinary men, right? They were undeserving. But it went to their head, and they argued with one another. These guys were just looking for status. My status is higher than your status. Back in that culture, status and position were a huge thing. Whether it was in synagogues or trade guilds, the various associations that they would have, it was usually the guy who was most well-respected. He would get the high-up role. Okay, he was the leader. And a leader then, well, they would throw their weight around. They expected respect. And we see a little bit of this even preserved in Scripture here, Matthew 20:25. And Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. In the world that's around them, leadership dominate, and they enforce their opinions. They lord it over. They throw their weight around. And leaders, like these apostles, thought that they would have this type of status. That was their expectation. In that culture, everyone knew the pecking order. They knew in the chain of authority where they stood in the various circles of their society. But Jesus says, if you're still in Matthew 20, verse 26, he says, it should not be so with you. He's saying, what I'm doing with you guys is going to be totally different. And he's going to drive that point home back in Luke 9 with a visual illustration. Luke 9:47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, here you have divine insight. Jesus is knowing their own self-exalting, prideful hearts, what's going on behind this discussion. So Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Because he who is least among you is the one who is great. So what's Jesus doing here? First of all, it's pretty obvious he's attacking their prideful attitude. But I think we need a little bit more understanding of the cultural setting here. When we think of the children, we might think, yeah, okay, you guys are so busy with your ministry and about yourselves, you're forgetting about the children, all right? You're not thinking that the children are important. And that might be true, but there's something more significant going on here, I think. In that culture, the rank was understood. Children in that culture, guess where they were? They were at the bottom, right? They are at the bottom of the pecking order. They have no social status at all. A child in that culture represented the least in the standing. They could do errands for people. They could wash feet when you came to someone's house and stuff like that. They were seen of that kind of status where they could do those types of chores. But they were not the object of those type of things. They were not the objects of being served by those of higher status. That's different today. I mean, we've all seen some families where everything revolves around the kids. It's like, you know, Johnny wants this, the family does that, okay? And parents, they just pander to every whim that the kids have, and they're the center of attention, they're center of discussion. That's how we are in our culture today in a lot of ways. Jesus isn't saying to do that, okay? He's recognizing, okay, this is a totally different culture. He's not teaching them they should be more like us today, but the point is they have low status, and the attitude of the disciples should be that they are what? Receiving a child. Some of your translations may say, welcome a child. And what that means is that when you receive or you welcome someone, that you are extending to that person the honor of hospitality. You're regarding them as guests. And in that culture, generally, one would only welcome someone who was of equal or greater status than themselves. So if I have a certain position, the people I welcome, well, they're my peers or those who are better. It's like, oh, come into my home. It's an honor, and you give them honor. Now, children had no social status whatsoever. So receiving them, it's not so much about elevating their status to yours, but it's lowering your status to theirs, to not consider your status. See, the culture was exactly opposite of that. When you're great, you don't have to associate with lowly people. You just associate with other people that are at the same level or greater. When you're great, you don't have to serve others. Others serve you. Here, Jesus is saying, don't be arguing about status like the world does. Don't pursue status. Why? Because it's pride. The mindset of that kind of thinking is that I am better than somebody else, and I can lord it over them. And that type of thinking misses some huge facts about reality. First fact, everything comes from God. There's nothing that we have that we don't receive. 1 Corinthians 4:7 teaches that. Paul says, for who regards you as superior? No one. For what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why are you holding up your status if you got it all from God? It's a gift. I mean, if you had more diligence or you accomplished more things than someone else or maybe you had a better upbringing or whatever, who gave those to you? Who gave you the ability to do those things? And I'm not denying that some people accomplish more things and that they have more ability, but we're affirming that all that comes from God's goodness, His grace, His undeserved favor to us. And in a parallel passage, it says a disciple needs to become like a child. They need to consider themselves as having no status. They need to recognize, before God, we have no personal accomplishments that take you above anyone else. Everything you have is because God gave it to you. And He gave it to you for His glory, not for yours, but for His. Another fact that the cultural mindset overlooks is that we deserve nothing. Before God, we all stand guilty. Guilty of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 says. And if we are guilty, what do we deserve? We deserve God's judgment. His judgment stands upon us all. And when we recognize that we deserve nothing, that type of heart recognizes the grace of God in our lives, not one's status. You don't think about status. You think about God's goodness, His grace to us. So here Jesus is teaching that we deal with people not based on our status in the world, but based on God's grace. We need to have a mind that is fixed on God's grace. And if that's the case, you will welcome people regardless of their status, the lowly, even the children. And if that is the case, then you are welcoming Jesus and welcoming God is what the passage says. And if you're trying to think in the other categories, if you're starting to think in comparison categories, I'm better than him, he's better than me, every notch that I take myself up, I'm taking God down a notch in a sense. Right? That way of thinking is basically saying, I don't need Christ. I deserve it. I earned it. When you're doing that, you're not receiving Christ or God as the source of your grace and mercy. So don't be thinking in those types of categories. This is more of Jesus' radical thinking where he's turning upside down the way the world thinks and the way we've all been shaped to some degree or other in our lives. Jesus is calling on them to change the way they see themselves and the way they see others as well. To be humble, to be a servant, even to the lowly, even to children. How you please God is not based on how you compare to others. And notice that it's not talking about rank. At the end of verse 48 there, they were asking about who is the greatest comparative statement. And Jesus is telling them what it is to be great. Not greatest, but just what is great? What is pleasing in God's sight? It's not about comparison. And because the disciples don't understand this concept, it's the reason why they can't understand that Jesus has to die. It's why they don't understand what Jesus is going to teach them, that the king has come to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And therefore, his disciples are to be servants as well. Consider other people this way. And this is really no different than the great commandment. One of the greatest commandments, Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? Love your neighbors as yourself. Love them as yourself. Right? Paul says in Philippians 2, chapter 3, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Radical. Or Romans 12, 10, give preference to one another in honor. Does that seem difficult? I mean, can you think of all the situations in your lives where you tend to look down and you say, oh, I can do this better, I can do that better, where we're always doing this type of thing? But I want you to feel the weight a little bit more. When Jesus is talking about welcoming, even serving someone of a low status, that's something we might be able to do now and then. I may be able to go out and serve a little kid or go down to the homeless shelter and do some service there, but that's actually not what Jesus is getting at. It's not talking about an occasional act of kindness. It's talking about one's whole demeanor, one's whole focus, what your heart thinks of itself relative to others. I can do lots of acts of charity and still think I'm better than them, can I? It's like, oh, I'm going down there to help these poor folks. Right? He's not talking about just serving, not doing occasional acts of service. He is talking about being a servant. Having a low status. The whole status picture about becoming like a child and receiving someone like a child means that when you're in that position, you can be overlooked. You can be taken for granted. You don't get any thanks necessarily from men for what you're doing. You're not in charge over who you serve or how long you serve. This is a strong illustration when we understand these status categories. Hopefully you can see the weight of this and you can feel the pride exposed in your life. We don't have attitudes of servants. We might do serving and we can feel good about that. Jesus is saying something more. It can come out in all sorts of ways. We might not have the same social structures or status layers, but we can understand when we compare ourselves to others in different ways. Subtle ways of looking down at people or jealous when we don't have their position. Comes out when we think we're too good to do certain tasks, but other people can do it. Or maybe I only serve when it's convenient to me. We can understand when we want preferential treatment over others, or we wrongly use our authority to dominate others, to get our own way or get our ego stroked. I mean, as pastors, you go to conferences and you deal with other pastors. What do they talk about? They talk about the numbers in their church and stuff like that. It's like, oh, well, my church grew this much and grew that much. Okay, you can get some status mindset going on there. It's like you're better because of this or that many people or this ministry flourishing. I mean, you're working in the work field. It's like, hey, I've got 30 years experience. What's this young guy telling me about, huh? It's like, I got a higher position than him. He needs to be listening to me. People with college degrees looking down on people who don't. People who don't being jealous of those who do. Any area in our lives where we impose our desire for self-glorification instead of God's recognition is a pride issue. As we read in our book, it comes out in all sorts of ways. Pride takes many forms, but at the heart of it is always self-glorification, self-exaltation. The flip side of that self-exaltation is that it puts down others. When we exalt ourselves, first of all, we're stealing glory from God, and it tends to ignore the grace that God is doing in other people's lives. Look at the disciples here. When they're having this argument here, this discussion, it doesn't seem that Jesus is commending the disciples for all trying to build each other up. It's not like, oh, I'm arguing for this other guy to be greatest. No, he's addressing their arguments for status. He knew their hearts. So they're arguing about exalting themselves. And in doing that, they're inherently putting others down. And we see this more explicitly in the next verse. John, I don't know why he brought it up here. Maybe he was feeling a little convicted about what Jesus says. Verse 49 in chapter 9 of Luke. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. See, they're still clinging to this status thing again. This status thing works out in them trying to make restrictions on who else can have the kind of status they do. Who else can be a part of this ministry? Here's a person who apparently seems to be a believer in Christ. It says he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's not just using the name, but doing it to point to Christ, it seems. And most commentators think that this is probably someone who's part of the wider circle of Jesus' disciples. And he actually seems to be having some success at doing it. Now, what his status is, how he got that power, that authority, doesn't say. I mean, we know that he gave the 12 that power and authority in chapter 9. A lot's happened since even chapter 9, verse 1 and 18. Mark has a whole two chapters of events that went on there. So there's a lot went on. We don't know how Jesus interacted with other disciples. We know there were other disciples. We know beginning of chapter 10, there were 70 others that he gave this power and authority to send them out. But whatever it was, it seems that there's some valid ministry that is going on here. And the disciples are trying to stop him. Why? Was it because he wasn't doing it right, or he wasn't having a success, or because he was giving Jesus a bad name? No. End of verse 49. They stopped him because he does not follow with us. In other words, this guy is not in our traveling group. He's not going around with us all the time. And they're trying to shut him down. They're trying to shut down this ministry, which, by the way, is actually delivering people from a terrible oppression and making them well again, doing good things. It just reminded me of the Pharisees who were up against Jesus when he's trying to heal on the Sabbath day. He's doing good, restoring a person, and they're worried about their man-made rules that say you can't make someone well on the Sabbath day. Here, the disciples have come up with their own restrictions too. You can't be doing that unless you're one of us. Again, we might think, oh, that's just a terrible attitude. But look again what they're thinking. Back to verse 1 in chapter 9. It was the 12 who were given the authority and the power to cast out demons. They probably thought, hey, we're sticking up for the ministry of Jesus here by keeping it in the hands of the approved ministers. I mean, we have the official status as apostles, and he gave us that power. They're probably feeling, okay, we were pretty justified in doing this. So they tried to stop him. But what was Jesus' response? Verse 50, chapter 9. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Here Jesus, the one who knows their hearts, his concern in this context seems to be the disciples' attitude. It's the same status issue again. These guys are blinded from seeing a work of God being done as a good thing. And after all, it is a work of God. What casts out demons? It's the power of God, not men. And they're not looking at this guy's commitment to Christ. They're just seeing that it's not one of them. It's spiritual elitism. They think they're up there and everyone else is not. Don't stop him, says Jesus. And he gives this proverbial statement. It's a general truth. It's not an absolute truth. It says, he who's not against you is for you. In context, Jesus is saying, he's doing my work. He's on our side. Let him alone. Reminds us of a passage we read in Numbers 11. They're on our side. They're glorifying God. They're exalting his name. Let him alone. Jesus uses other proverbial statements, which really balance this out. If you go over to Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, this is basically saying something which narrows the field a little bit. Now he's saying, he who is not with me is against me. Seems like almost the opposite, right? But they're different context. It's not a contradiction, but he's narrowing the field that the issue is, are they with Jesus? The issue is allegiance to Jesus and his word. If they're doing the legitimate work of Jesus, they're for us. But if they're against us and it's not the legitimate work of Jesus, they're against us. We need to be rejoicing when the legitimate work of the Lord is going forward, even among other Christ followers. Even if it's not among the leaders or some particular group or denomination. Now, this isn't talking about embracing false teachers. It's not talking about ignoring truth. It's not talking about these people who just take the name of Jesus and start teaching heresies, or they're false prophets and they're leading people astray. Scripture teaches plenty about stopping that type of thing. For example, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, talking about the leaders of the church, the elders. They need to be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, and it goes on, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. It's clear that we need to stand against falsehood. We need to correct error. And the false prophet is in the case where those who are not for Christ are against him. So we need to understand there's an important distinction here. There's spiritual elitism, where I'm exalting myself, contrasted with the truth. Truth is something we stand for. The zeal is for Christ, not for our own personal status. You see the difference? trying to preserve our status, trying to exalt ourselves. We need to war against those types of tendencies. And that's the problem with the disciples. They're not stopping this guy because they think he's a heretic. They're stopping him because he's not one of them. Now, we've made those distinctions between truth and elitism, but we really need to watch that we're not just trying to justify our own pride and say that we're fighting truth. We're just preserving our status. We can hear of some good work being done. And what's the default attitude? Check yourself. Is your default attitude to say, praise God, and you rejoice when it's being done? Or is your default attitude, yeah, but who are these guys? Are they a bunch of heretics? I mean, are we anxious to rejoice in what God's doing? Or are we anxious to look down our nose? We don't want to be gullible either. And we're not saying we should be gullible. It's like, oh, they mentioned Jesus. It's all good. And we know it's not good because they are false teachers and there are false teachings. But we can become so calloused by false teachings that we turn in on ourselves and immediately write off any good work that God is doing in other places. It becomes, well, what do we teach? Not what does the Bible say? And seeking to see Christ upheld. And these are distinctions we need to wrestle with, especially us as pastors. Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, we need to wrestle with it a little bit more. And you're right. We do. Jesus thinks we do. And that's why he's bringing this up. We need to always be warring against these types of tendencies. As pastors, we have a God-given responsibility to guard the flock, shepherd the people. We need to test all things and not partake in things which are false teaching. But we can't let that be a source of our pride. We can't rationalize our sin and say, I'm just pursuing truth. But we need to put our humility in the right place. As believers, we are to be humble about ourselves, but bold with the truth. Our culture turns that upside down, saying we're supposed to be humble about the truth. It's like, well, they might be right. And then bold about ourselves, building up our self-esteem. Isn't that the case? It's totally upside down. We need to be humble about ourselves, recognizing that all we have is from God. We deserve nothing, but we need to be bold with the truth. Not to bludgeon people, but to see Christ exalted and see God work in their lives to build them up. Our goal as pastors isn't just that we get up here and do the ministry. It's to see you guys all become equipped to do the ministry. We don't want to hold onto this pulpit with an iron fist and it's like we get all scared of any ministry that's going on out there. We want to equip you so that the ministry is according to the Word of God that is building people up and seeing people grow in Christ. It's Christ exaltation, not self-exaltation. And it's not just a pastor issue either. All of us, we may not be casting out demons, but maybe we don't like seeing someone else leading a Bible study and we get jealous. Maybe we don't like seeing other people being able to do music, or we don't like being confronted on our pride. Or maybe we don't like to listen to people who confront us with God's truth and tell us we need to change. And we might not stop them from doing it, but by our self-exalting attitude, we're still disregarding the grace of God in their lives and that God's bringing them to us. As fathers in the home, we need to have a protecting role over our children as well, but we don't want to be communicating to them this self-righteous attitude. Fathers and mothers over their children need to be warring against these types of tendencies. That's not the attitude that Christ wants his followers to have. He doesn't want us to lack humility in how we look at ourselves or in how we look at others. That is not greatness in God's eyes. And these two illustrations, I think, can expose all sorts of pride. And it starts to get us deeper into the sense of what Jesus meant to deny yourself. Denying my status. Denying comparing myself to others. Deny putting others down. So what do? Jesus exposes it. But exposing it doesn't remove it, does it? We need more. How do we attain this greatness as Jesus defines it? How do we disregard our own status and actually be a servant, not just serve? I think this type of greatness, this type of humility requires a couple things. I think it requires us to grasp and hold on to a radical redefinition of what success is. Or really, looking to God's Word to define what success is. Success isn't about getting in with the up-and-comings. It's not about keeping up with the Joneses. It's not about looking down our noses at other people. It's not about having a good job or being able to have all the leisure time we want. It's not about having a bigger congregation or a bigger retirement account or a better car. If you want to be great in God's eyes, you need to have a mindset that stops making those types of comparisons. The only kind of comparisons we should be making are to Christ and to be imitating Him and what He values. And we can't just stop doing those comparisons. We need to replace it. We need to replace it with a vision of God as our inheritance. He is our great reward. That's what the Scripture teaches. He is more satisfying than anything here. What He sees us as is what's important. And He sees us through the eyes of Christ if we've trusted in the forgiveness of sins through His Son and look to Him as the determiner of right and wrong and look to Him as our treasure. But if we keep holding on to the things in this world as our treasure, it is going to cloud our vision of Christ as our treasure. So we need to be redefining success according to true success and allowing that to shape our thinking all the time. That's a key step. But I think there's something even more fundamental than that. I'm going to go through a long quote that was helpful to me. I hope it's helpful for you by John Piper talking about humility. And it says, "True humility senses that humility is a gift beyond our reach." Now, what is that saying? It's like, I can't get there. I can't get true humility by myself. It's beyond my reach. And then he goes on, "If humility is the product of reaching, then we will instinctively feel proud about our successful reach. If I accomplished humility and I reached onto it, well, I did it. Now I'm humble and I'm great. We just blew it." Right? Isn't that the case? So humility is beyond our being able to obtain it because we'd brag about it if we did obtain it. But humility, the quote goes on, is the gift that receives all things as a gift. It is not the fruit of our achievement, but it's the fruit of the Spirit of God and the gospel working in our lives. Knowing that we are desperate sinners and that Christ is a great Savior that we don't deserve. This is talking about faith, isn't it? Faith is a gift from God, but it's also something that is our response to God. So is humility. Humility understands that only God can give us a vision for His greatness to help us to replace those status things. It makes us focus on our utter dependence on Him. And then He commands us to pursue humility, to work on it, to be at war with things which can take us away from that vision of our dependence on God. What this means is that we need to cry out to Christ to help us. He uses texts like this to move us to cry out for that help. Christ died to help sinners who fall short. He didn't come to save the righteous, he says in Luke 5, but sinners who turn to Him in all dependence. And if we've come to Christ, then He gives us grace so that we can start to cultivate humility in our lives and have our hearts daily renewed to focus on Him and deny ourselves. Amen.